are dealing with. Chapter 5 now, we've looked at God and His character, His nature, His sovereignty, and His purpose of creation, His decrees, and now His providence. And all of this setting the stage, the very next chapters we're going to see is the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. So this is very much an orderly account in the sense that we're being prepared to understand such things in light of who God is. This chapter deals with some of an explanation of what the Scripture says about how a holy and sovereign and powerful God is working things according to His will, what possible purpose He might have to accomplish through allowing such things as rebellion against Him in His world. We've seen that it's not for eternity that it will be so, but only for this period before Jesus comes again to end history. And that even though He does accomplish His purposes through such things, that the Lord is by no means the author of sin. He is by no means the one who leads anyone into temptation. And those are all important things for us to keep in mind as we look now at how the Lord has purposes in the lives of His children, in allowing them to stumble at times. And then we'll move on to look at paragraph 6, which deals with how the Lord has a different purpose in turning over those who are not His children into more and more freedom to do what their heart desires, and what a terrible judgment that is. So let's pick up at the end of the fifth paragraph, dealing with how God's purpose is for His children. And let's read this paragraph. Paragraph 5, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." And that's where we left off last week in the confession. Let's look at these scripture references. The first is to 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 7 through 9, and this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You'll be familiar with it. He is urging the Corinthians to regard him as a true apostle, to recognize how the measure of his love for them and for the Lord, and all the things he has suffered for the gospel, for them personally, in bringing God's good news to them. And that how it just cuts him to the heart that they would take that so lightly, or even listen to someone who would slander him as though, you know, old Paul, he's just all about himself and seeking power and position, and he doesn't really have anything for you that really any of us, these false apostles, saying. So in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul's concluding some of these things. Well, let's just look at verse 30 of chapter 11. He's just concluded a catalog of all these things where he's comparing himself and what he has suffered for the Lord Jesus to these other men. And so in verse 30 he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here's an interesting passage that gives us an insight into God's purpose in something that really troubled one of his children. Here we have the Apostle Paul, and God had given him just a unique privilege where he had the privilege to experience firsthand the glory of paradise, caught up into the very presence of God. He said, I don't know if God just allowed me to see these things out of the body or if I actually was carried my body up into heaven. I don't even know. That's how amazing this experience was. And so in it all, the Lord, he knew the tendency of human nature and Paul's heart in particular. And so in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, it's a little difficult to know exactly what Paul's referring to. It seems to have been a physical condition, a thorn in the flesh, but it had a spiritual ramification for Paul. It's functioning as a messenger of Satan, something that was a trial to Paul spiritually. It was a burden to him. It was harassing him. It was pricking him constantly, giving him grief and discouragement and just being a constant reminder of what? Of his weakness, of his frailty, of his dependence upon the Lord. And I think it's not just in a physical sense that he's reminded that he's made of clay, but this very spiritual component of this harassment of his spirit that was humbling to him. It kept him from becoming conceited. And he pleads with the Lord for deliverance. But the Lord actually answered him in verse 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so here the Apostle Paul has this apparently a physical malady that is very troubling to him. It leads him to have this spiritual struggle of temptation with weariness or discouragement or all manner of things. He desires to be delivered from this. And yet the Lord has His good at heart, and He knows what Paul would do apart from this. He's doing this to keep him from becoming conceited. And so, what is the good outcome? Even Paul recognizes, well, if I have to have a constant taste of weakness to hold fast to Christ and to remember where my strength is, for the sake of Christ then. What does he say in verse 9, the end of 9? Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so there's this good outcome in the life of this child of God, that he is holding fast to Christ. He is recognizing where his only source of strength is. And that involves for him this constant reminder of his own frailty and weakness. So that's the first of these passages showing us again that God has oftentimes any number of good purposes for them. And I think that particular reference was in support of the first part. It's the first reference. So to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto himself. So that's certainly what we see in the life of Paul. Now we have Psalm 73 throughout. That's a good reference for us. So here we have the testimony of Asaph, and we're familiar with this psalm, so we'll not spend a tremendous amount of time looking at it, but let's at least read it and note how, in particular, what we're studying this morning, how he is going to face a temptation. He's confronted with a situation that draws out something in his own heart that needed to be dealt with and addressed. And through that, God is going to accomplish something wonderful in his own experience and secure his salvation for the future. And so notice how the psalm moves from this grief and angst and trouble and struggle to this resolution, which is found in drawing near to God, repenting of sin, and holding fast to the Lord Jesus. And so Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, as we go back and look through this psalm and kind of recognize where he had gone astray in his thinking, we're given some indications all through the psalm, even in the resolution to this, that he had started thinking as the wicked think. He had started thinking as the wicked think in the sense that he had forgotten what his ultimate treasure was. And that's the resolution that we see at the end here. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's what he had forgotten. He had forgotten that the child of God has this. They have their Father. They have God as their Father, who is everything to them. And so he had started to forget that. He's looking at what the wicked have and comparing that to what he has in an unfavorable way. He's beginning to fret and be envious. Look what they have. Look how blessed they are. Look all their possessions. Look at their health. look how apparently happy they are. And here's the struggle in his heart is he's forgotten that what they don't have. They don't have God as their Father to bless them. And all of this is just for a moment. In that sense, God has given them what their idol is. He's given it to them, what they wanted. And he's reminding his child now, you know, you will sometimes struggle with sickness. You'll struggle with want. You will feel this difficulty of whatever kind. You'll not increase in riches. But don't ever forget, as the child of God, this is the Lord disciplining you, helping you to remember Him and to cling to Him. And so, of course, it's in the worship of God that all of this becomes clear, how foolish it is to envy someone that only has physical possessions and outward prosperity. It's just for a moment. Look at the terrible consequences that God requires of sin. That's going to be their end as well. And that's what he concludes at the very end of the psalm. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So don't just look at the moment, but consider the end of such things. But in all of this, it is his struggle now. His struggle with want. If God had given Asaph equal measures of health and prosperity and other such things, where might he have found himself in his heart? Because look where he is. That's what he's putting his value on. That's what he's putting his confidence in. And this is where it matters. Because look, they have this, and I don't. And that's why he's all spooled up in turmoil. So the Lord takes those things from him, and this is difficult for him. It even leads to a real spiritual struggle for Asaph, of discouragement and envy, and a struggle here. But all to what end? So that he would finally realize that these outward blessings is not what we live for. And that's not the measure of true blessing. The measure of true blessing is to have God as your portion. To have Him with us continually, in verse 23. Holding our right hand. Guiding us with His counsel. Receiving us into His glory. And as our portion in this life and what we desire. And so if we have to be pared down to basically just an existence of great struggle, to realize this, what a blessing. And that's what Asaph comes to see. He ends this psalm rejoicing. And it's not because God has basically leveled this playing field in terms of outward blessing yet. That's not even what that's about. God will often bless His children in outward ways. He gives us those things as encouragements and rewards, but when our hearts begin to attach to those things and to make idols of those things, it's His kindness to us to take them away and to remind us where true blessing is. And that was Asaph's experience. So again, it's not just this this struggle of existence with want and need that was the backdrop for this, but it actually involved this same type thing with the Apostle Paul in terms of a spiritual struggle. And the Lord leads Asaph to that, not tempting him, not rejoicing that, oh look, here's how weak and how you've fallen into sin. No, but leading him through that, through the temptations of his heart and the weakness of his heart, back to himself to deal with the sin within. And so again, this is speaking to what the confession is summarizing here, to raise them. You know, why would the Lord leave for a season His own children to various temptations or the corruption of their hearts? Well, one of these reasons is, when it's a case of His children, it is to lead them back to Himself, back to a place of worship and peace and joy and the delight in this relationship with God that is ours continually. And that's what verse 23 is such a sweet reminder of. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Regardless of these outward circumstances, regardless of the level of health or blessing or any of these other things that the wicked seem to have such a full measure of, their cup is completely empty in terms of true blessing. And I'm the one blessed with this continual relationship of fellowship with God. The next reference is another psalm, Psalm 77. And I have pondered on this one for 2 weeks now, trying to figure out the rationale for the way this reference is given. They reference Psalm 77, verses 1 through 10 and verse 12. So I wondered what in the world was wrong with verse 11, but anyway, I can't figure that one out, so we're just going to read right through verse 11. And I think there's a particular point here in verse 12 that they're looking to, but I still think that's kind of funny. It's another psalm of Asaph, to the choirmaster according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. In verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Here's in the great variety of the Psalms in terms of different settings and contexts, here's one of those Psalms where this is just a heart cry to God in anguish. It's not a season of ease and joy and happiness in terms of just a freeness and a closeness in his relationship with God. Here's a case where Asaph feels far from God. He feels alone. He's struggling greatly in his relationship with the Lord. This is a day of trouble. It is a season where he is just kept awake at night in this suffering and desire for God that has not yet been satisfied in his own heart. His soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. He's looking at how God's hand has been so heavy against his people in dealing with their sin. And it is so troubling to him to consider all these things. You hold my eyelids open, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And so what does he do? He goes back to God's word and to the history of God's dealings with his people in the past. And he reminds himself of how God is faithful. His promises do not fall. He appeals to the years of the right hand of the Most High, that God in His power has been in control and reigning on His throne through all time. And he remembers the deeds of the Lord. He ponders His works and meditates on His mighty deeds. And we'll keep reading here for just a few verses. What's the result of this in the heart of the psalmist? Verse 13, Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You with Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water The skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so what does he do? He says, well, I'm not going to get any comfort in looking at the faithfulness of God's people. I mean, we're a wreck. We always have been. And we are certainly paying with... it's though the Lord has turned us over to these things, and he has given us up to chastening and judgment. But he is comforted through all of this great struggle and driven to consider who God is and to meditate on him and to consider his mighty works and his great deeds. That's what we read in verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So he goes back over the history of God's dealings with his people, focusing on how God has been to his people, his power, and particularly his willingness to come to the aid of his people in a dire situation when they do not deserve such mercy, because God is gracious and faithful to his covenant. And he looks particularly back to, and is comforted as he looks back to, well, Lord, this is just like it was at the Red Sea. I mean, here your people, they're slaves in Egypt. You deliver us with a mighty hand, and we almost immediately start complaining against you and grumbling against you and showing how unworthy we are of such salvation. And you bring your people to a place where there is seemingly no way out. And that's what Asaph was feeling. I mean, if you look at the history of Israel, that happens many, many times. It looks like this is just the end. And yet the Lord brings his people to such a place to do what? To show his mighty power and to make the way. His way was through the sea. And of course, he parts the Red Sea for them and leads them in a very unexpected path of deliverance and brings judgment upon his enemies. And so that's Asaph's rejoicing now in who God is. He's reminded that it's God's grace and his faithfulness and his holiness and his greatness that is the source of comfort for God's people. Now, how did he get to such a point of working through all of that and considering these things and encouraging his heart in God's word? Well, it was a time of great distress for Asaph. A time of difficulty and real struggle, earnest struggle and trouble, seeking after the Lord day after day and night after night. And so again, was that worth it to Asaph? Well, the Lord used that to bring him to a much more close dependence and trust upon himself. And so this is Asaph's psalm of praise to the Lord for that very thing. Then we have the example of Peter. And if you'll turn with me to Mark 14. You know, it is fascinating if you read the Gospels and just look at the character development in the disciples. And we don't get to see, you know, tremendous level of detail in many of these men, but Peter's kind of put in here as an example for us. Of, you know, here's where we are, folks. When Jesus calls us to be his disciple, we're a lot like Peter. I mean, personality differences aside, we all are in that same boat with him. And Peter has so much growing that he needs to do and realizes that so little. I mean, he really views himself as a leader, and basically he's ready to help Jesus establish his kingdom and get everybody else in line, and this is all good news. And Peter has some tremendous growing to do, and before he can be brought to that point, he has to be humbled in a rather dramatic way. And so Peter, you know, brash Peter, bold Peter, Peter that is counted blessed in one moment for speaking out and saying, "You are the Son of God. Who else should we go to? You're the one with the words of God." I mean, he's blessed for those being outspoken in the truth. And then in the very next scene, he's the one being rebuked the hardest for, you do not have your heart set on the purposes of God, but on the ways of men. Get behind me, Satan. And so Peter's just all over the place. And if we fast forward, go to the book of Acts, we see a Peter who is being a powerful and faithful servant of the Lord without many of these same struggles. And here we have Peter, out of all the disciples, of course, Judas betraying the Lord Jesus in that terrible act of treachery. But Peter, again, so sure of himself. Jesus is telling him, Peter, all the disciples, y'all are going to scatter. Peter's arguing with Jesus. You know, they might all leave. You might be right to that extent, Jesus. Everybody else might leave you. But you just don't know old Peter, do you? Because I'm going to be right there with you. I'll die with you, whatever it takes. And he will not show humility. He's so sure of himself. And so Peter now, worse than any other disciple, he's going to fall the hardest now in this scene where the disciples do scatter, but Peter, in a unique way, is going to deny the Lord Jesus. Far worse than these other men who just fled in fear at the garden. And so Jesus has been arrested. They are condemning him as deserving of death here at the house of Caiaphas. And in verse 66, Peter was right in this. He did follow after this party that arrested Jesus, and he was bold enough to go on site and witness these things himself. But is he equipped to stand? Does he really have strength to stand and to do the right thing? When the Lord leaves him, just for a moment, Peter, I'm going to show you. Here's what you've got. You're going to get to see it. He leaves him for a season. How did the confession say it? Leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. What a good description of what happens here with Peter. And so in verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And so where's Peter's strength? And here's this little girl who says, "Hey, you're with Jesus." And he just melts. He dissolves into fear. And in his fear for what? To preserve his own life in this situation. I mean, what else is he afraid of? He's afraid. He just saw them condemn him to death. And now all of a sudden he is just petrified with weakness and fear that they're going to do the same thing to me. Even though this is the very thing Peter said, you know, they're welcome to kill me if they want to. I'm faithful, I'm strong, and I'm going to be there with you. So this little servant girl comes, challenges him. He denies it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say again to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a third time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And so here Peter has to see himself. And, he is so consumed with fear. He is, here's the Lord Jesus facing death for Peter. And Peter is standing there denying him, "I don't know who that is. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man of whom you speak." And even invoking a curse, you know, "God can strike me dead if I'm telling you the lie. But I don't have anything to do with him. I don't know him." And fear just captures his heart. And a lack of faith. And the Lord had told him, this is what I'm gonna do, Peter. Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, and you're gonna see what you're made out of. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And that's Peter's only hope here. I mean, look where he is apart from the grace of God. The strongest, boldest, bravest of all the disciples is cowed down by a servant girl and denies knowing the one who loves him best and most. And so he is broken in his heart. He broke down and wept. He sees himself finally as he truly is. And he recognizes what the Lord Jesus has seen in him all along, that he does need a Savior. He's not the one who has been uniquely gifted to be Jesus' right hand and bring in a kingdom that other people need. But he is as much as any man in need of a Savior. And so he broke down and wept. Now, you know, Judas, he experienced tremendous regret as well. But Peter is not left here just broken down and weeping. And this is where the grace of God comes to play in Peter's experience in John 21, which I don't have my clock here. Well, 10:37 I do. We're still in good shape. John 21, verses 15 and following. Jesus now takes Peter back to himself. And he calls him again. And he allows him to change what he says and to reaffirm his commitment to the Lord Jesus three times, just like he denied him three times. And so in verse 15 of John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And now there's a test in here as well, because you know what Peter had said. This is picking up exactly on what Peter had said. You know, Jesus, these other poor souls may be so weak that they don't stand with you, but I love you better than that. I love you better than they do. I'm stronger than that, and I'm more faithful than that. And so Jesus now, he's bringing Peter back. It's painful, but he's bringing him back to some of the very same things he had said. He's not only giving Peter an opportunity to reaffirm his love for him, but also to humble himself and not be so arrogant in his words around these other disciples, or even in his heart, comparing himself to them. So, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So there are two things here. He's going to confess, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But notice what he didn't say, "Oh yeah, I love you more than these guys." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so we could go back, if we had time, and look at many different scenes now in the life of the apostle or the disciples at that point, that the Lord Jesus is showing Peter how he has grown. He's helped him. He's now humbled. He had to see himself deny the Lord Jesus three times in that most poignant scene to come to this point. But here he is confessing in a humble way that he does love the Lord Jesus, giving himself to that. And you can remember there was another time when Jesus made an allusion to how Peter would die. And you remember Peter's response at that point? He says, "Well, what about these guys? Yeah, well, that's not his response this time. The Lord Jesus again reminds Peter, well, you have said you're going to follow me. You've said you do love me, and I am taking you as my disciple again. I'm commissioning you to feed my sheep, and I'm telling you it's going to be difficult, and you are going to face an end where when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And what does Peter say? Well, he just meekly receives the words of the Lord Jesus. And after saying, he said to him, follow me. And we don't have Peter insisting on knowing how is this compared to these other disciples or any other such thing. But rather, he is humbled and earnest now. And recognizing that by God's grace, he can stand and love the Lord Jesus and be faithful and strong. But in his own strength, he has not a chance. And so again, what a terrible, sad thing for Peter to go through. I mean, nobody looks back on what Peter did there in the courtyard and wishes that upon themselves. What a terrible thing that Peter went through. And yet, that's what he had to experience, to recognize how he did need the grace of God and his strength and his salvation. And he was not sufficient to just boast and make promises and to stand against anyone, even a little servant girl. And so Peter's humbled, and he becomes just an amazingly powerful servant of the Lord. And if you read 1 and 2 Peter, there's a real emphasis on humility in those books, which is, I think, important to note, that the Lord Jesus had humbled his heart and he recognized something that he never forgot in his own life, and something that was true for God's people in general. So these, again, just to go back to what we were saying in the confession, God is oftentimes lead for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. And so God, in his purpose, it is always just, it's always holy, it's always for the good of his children. It's one of the ways he disciplines us, as we read in Hebrews 12, as a father, his children, to help us recognize the sin that we need to repent of, and to humble us and to bring us to himself again, that we might not wander from him. So we'll look next week then at this same type of scenario, but this time in the life of those who are wicked and ungodly, as opposed to his own children, those who have rejected God, who have no place for God in their hearts, who are not the called according to his purpose. God has a separate purpose to accomplish in their lives when he gives them the same measure of liberty and freedom that just for a season he sometimes will even give to his children. In the case of the wicked and the ungodly, it's not so that they would be brought up short in a shocked realization of where they actually are in their hearts, and humbled and broken, and flee back to his grace in repentance. Now, in these other cases, it is more of an act of judgment upon them when he gives them what their hearts desire. And it's not just for a season, as it is with his children, but he lets them go their way. And what a terrifying thing that is. So that's what we'll look at next week, and that will just about bring us up to this next chapter dealing with the fall of man and of sin and the punishment of sin. So that's where we're headed, and I think we need to get ready for worship, and so let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your graciousness and your patience. Lord, how many times have we in our hearts exalted ourselves, even against your grace? When we have neglected the means of grace or not been earnest in pursuing them, Lord, that is what we're saying. We're having Peter's pride grow in our hearts, that it's really not a problem for us, that we can handle whatever that might be apart from your grace offered to us. And so please, Lord, don't allow us to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we would have to have such a low point of denial to recognize the weakness of our hearts. Lord, humble us even this day by the sweet work of your Spirit. And we pray that our hearts would be humbled and earnest in seeking after you, and that our testimonies would be that of Peter after he is humbled and restored. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for not being more discerning as we walk in this life, as we forget at times that you are constantly shepherding us, Lord, looking after our hearts, considering the temptations that lie ahead and what we would walk into apart from your protection. And Lord, in those times when you see our hearts growing distant to you or in need of correction, when you do lift your hand for a moment and let us stumble into that next temptation which our sinful heart seizes upon, Lord, please bring us quickly back to yourself in broken repentance, and may we not wander in the land of unbelief. Lord, we do thank you for your love and your kindness that is manifest to us even in these times when we struggle with our own sin. And we thank you for the reminder that it is to us that you will not let us go. You hold us our right hand forever, and afterward you will receive us into glory. And so, Lord, please bless us and keep us and deliver us, Lord, more and more from the influence of sin. We ask that you would bless us now to worship you with a joyful spirit, and that we would lift up hearts to you that are eager, Lord, and listening and ready to do all your holy will. May your praises be raised to heaven from our hearts this day. And bless us as we gather with the rest of your people in this place and your people wherever they gather in this world. We pray for your special presence and blessing in each gathering, and even those who are hindered, Lord, through being locked away somewhere or other such hindrances. Lord, please be near to your people wherever they are and speak your comfort to our hearts. And we pray this all.